Please go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9. I'm going to continue looking at verse 6 this morning. I'm going to go ahead and read verses 1 through 7. This is God's word. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with the joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us, a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Father in heaven, we come humbly before you this morning, and we ask for your grace. We pray that you would please send us your Spirit. We pray that he would work in an extraordinary and remarkable way. God, that you would feed your people by your word, and Lord, that we would be changed. We thank you for the hope that we have in your word, and we pray, God, that you would help us to see it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that Christians need to be aware of with things like Christmas particularly, which come around every year, is we need to beware of allowing these things to become familiar and stale. Because it really is remarkable and wonderful, but it does come along every single year. I remember Pastor Klug joking about, you know, eventually you're going to preach Christmas from the donkey's perspective. Because you look at You survey the usual texts, and it's kind of, you don't want it to just be the same old thing every single time. You want to look at it in a fresh way, but you want to look at it according to the scriptures. And so what do you do? Well, what we ought to do is we ought to dig deeper in, okay? Wherever that truth is that you know is significant, it's scriptural, but you know that's stale, whether it's the truths regarding surrounding Christmas or something else, if you're like, you know what, I know that this should enthrall me, but it doesn't. That means that you need to not just simply be scraping along the surface and collecting the easy-to-get gems. It seems like you've gotten all those already. You need to get out the shovel and really start putting in some work in that particular area and get the really big ones that are deeper in. And so that's kind of my hope as we do this. You all have read Isaiah 9:6. You've all heard it read a number of times. You've read it on countless Christmas cards. But my hope is that as we look at each one of these titles, you see Isaiah 9:6 with more of the significance and fullness that's actually there. So we are looking at these throne names or these titles for the Messiah, the Son who would come and be king, out of Isaiah 9:6. And these titles, you'll remember, are describing the rule that this king is going to bring. Okay? This is what Jesus' rule is characterized by. And we have something like this in our culture with our presidents. One of George Washington's nicknames was the father of his country, which is an apt nickname, right? That makes sense to us. John Adams had the nickname the Colossus of Independence. He also was known by his rotundity, which thought was a polite way of saying it. You know, some of us after the Christmas season might be called his rotundity with all the Christmas cookies. So Abraham Lincoln was Honest Abe. Teddy Roosevelt was called the Trust Buster for breaking up business trusts. Richard Nixon was called Tricky Dick. Ronald Reagan was the Teflon president. And I figured I'd stop here because it would be safer than to get into more recent presidents. So you see where sometimes the nickname was just for them, like the way they were his rotundity. Sometimes it was, though, it was the way that they led. And now something similar is going on in Isaiah 9:6, except what's in Isaiah 9:6 is far more significant, because where we had just assigned a nickname to someone, in Isaiah 9:6, you have God, through his prophet, giving these titles as a description, but also as a promise of what Jesus' rule would be like. This is absolutely going to be the case. So he shall be called Wonderful Counselor. He'll rule with miraculous wisdom, the wisdom of God. He shall be called Mighty God, so God in human form, but also a mighty warrior that would deliver his people. And then our title this morning is Everlasting Father. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at the nature of Jesus' rule as the Everlasting Father. What does that look like? How do you characterize it? And then we're going to work to apply that so that we can live to God's glory. And so first is the everlasting fatherliness of Jesus' rule. The everlasting fatherliness of Jesus' rule. One of the first questions, if you're paying attention, you get to Isaiah 9:6, you see this phrase, everlasting fathers, you're like, how is he the son and also called everlasting father? You know, with the doctrine of the Trinity, seen from the scriptures that God has existed for all of eternity as the Father who's God, the Son who's God, and the Holy Spirit being God, all being the one God, and all being distinct people for all of eternity. How is it then that the Son here, Jesus, is called the Father? And now, is Isaiah conflating these things? Is he muddying the Trinity waters? No, he's not doing that. It's important to know the context. Isaiah is not trying to give an outline of the identity of the Son in terms of the Trinity. Again, he is describing his rule. This is what his reign as king is going to be like. He is going to be a fatherly king. Our daughter Eleanor's favorite book in the Chronicles of Narnia series is C.S. Lewis's The Horse and His Boy. She's listened to it on an audiobook. I read it to her, and then she's probably listened to it I don't know how many times. I think she's probably got large chunks of it memorized. But she just finished reading the hardcover by herself. There's a character, though, in the story whose name is King Loon. And he's the king of Arkenland, and he's the sort of character, the sort of king that you cannot help but love. So he's wise, and he's gracious. He's to the point where he's even patient with his enemies. At one point, he's insulted by an enemy that they have tied up. This enemy is just absolutely insolent, and when he gets insulted, all of his lords stand up and are basically ready to throw down with this guy. And he settles them all down. Now, no, we don't need to fight. All the blood has been shed for today. Go ahead and sit down. He's also a fierce fighter. So there's one scene where there's a battle, and he's right at the front of the battle with his lords around him beating back the enemy line. On top of that, though, he's happy. King Loon is this essentially happy character. He's rosy-cheeked, Lewis describes him as. When he's reunited with his long-lost son, before the boy even realizes that King Loon is his father, King Loon picks him up in this huge bear hug and kisses him on both cheeks. He'll correct his son. There's another son that he has, and he'll correct them and in a very fatherly way draw the line for him, but also in a joyful way. Like, not that his commands are burdensome, but that they are real commands. And at the same time, then, he'll also joke and make a sly remark that's humorous, that's enjoyable for everyone. It's this really incredible character, and I think it's a good illustration of fatherliness and fatherliness in rule. So the son will come and he will be a king that will be a father to his people. That's what Isaiah is saying. He will provide for them. He will protect them. He will have all the authority that goes along with being a king, and he will discipline, but he will be kind. He will love his subjects. He will care for the weak among them. He will deliver the oppressed among them. He will have all the affection towards his subjects that a good father has towards his children. So, what's interesting is that this is not a normal characterization of kings or leaders in the Old Testament. And even very infrequently is God called father in the Old Testament. It was a really remarkable thing when Jesus did this in the Sermon on the Mount with the Lord's Prayer. So one example, though, where it does happen in the Old Testament is when David has the opportunity to kill Saul in the cave. He doesn't kill Saul, but afterwards David addresses him and points out the fact that he didn't kill him. And he says in 1 Samuel 24:11, "See my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand." So this address, this him viewing Saul as a father and being respectful and reverent towards him even in this instance. There's another clearer picture in Isaiah 22. And it's interesting, this is during the reign of Hezekiah, who is the son of Ahaz. Ahaz was a bad king. Hezekiah had his faults, but he was a good king. And so there's a leader under Hezekiah who is functioning in a high-ranking position. He's kind of like a prime minister. His name's Shebna, and this is in Isaiah 22, starting in verse 15. So he's a very important guy, and this is at a critical time. Again, they're being assaulted by enemies, threatened by enemies, but instead of caring for the people like he's supposed to as a ruler and leader, Shebna is busy building an enormous, beautiful tomb for himself. He's just consumed by vanity. He wants this really nice tomb so that when he's died, he can be laid to rest there and everybody can say really nice things about him. Oh, he must have been super important. And on top of that, he's riding around in a chariot like he's really important too, kind of just drawing attention to himself. So the Lord tells him through Isaiah, actually, you're not going to stay in your spot. I'm going to wad you up like a ball and hurl you from your position, is the language he uses. He's going to get demoted, and not only that, he's going to be taken captive, and he's going to die. Like, no, Shebna, you don't get to be laid to rest in your fancy-schmancy tomb. You're going to die in a foreign country. The Lord then says that he's going to raise up a new leader, and this is what he says in Isaiah 22, 20 through 21. "In that day, I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe, and will bind him, and will bind your sash on him, and will commit your authority to his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah." Eliakim would lead, he would rule as a father to the people. And then the third text I want you to consider is Psalm 72. Psalm 72 is a coronation psalm. And this means that it would have been sung at the installation of the king, okay? So this is helpful because it has obvious messianic overtones to it, but it doesn't have the language of father there, okay? Again, this isn't language that's commonly used in the Old Testament. But while the language isn't there, I think you see the same principles and ideas in Psalm 72 for how he's supposed to lead as to how a good father would lead, okay? And so in Isaiah 72 and verse 2, you see that there is a prayer made for the king to judge in righteousness and give justice to the poor. In verse 3, he would bring prosperity to the people. In verse 4, he would defend the cause of the poor and deliver the children of the needy and crush the oppressor. And then in verse 7, he'll be like rain that falls on the mown grass, showers that water the earth. I love that imagery. Is the field that's mown, the field that needs to grow, this king is going to be like rain to that field. He's going to be this nourishing water for that land. This is how fathers ought to be, right? Fathers ought to rule their homes and their families in such a way that it is a blessing, that it is not a burden. that those underneath of them can flourish and prosper. Now, that doesn't mean that there isn't authority there, but godly authority produces this, not tyranny, okay? So that's kind of an important picture, I think, of what you see in the Old Testament. One other thing to mention, though, okay? When we talk about God the Father or Jesus' fatherly rule in this case, it's important to recognize that our own earthly fathers may or may not have been very good examples of this. So there is, I think, in our culture right now, a sinful tendency to try and throw all blame off of ourselves, and parents are the easy ones to cast blame on. Okay, this is what sinners have been doing ever since the first sin. We've been blaming other people. Adam, it was the woman and that you gave me, you know? And it's like in one breath, he jumps immediately to blaming God for his sin. So we have that tendency. That said, I do think we often view God in terms of our earthly fathers far more than we might think in the moment. And I think part of that is by design. I think God built the world with fathers to try and communicate and demonstrate something about himself in the way he created these things. And there are some of us who have had really crummy dads. Dads who were tyrannical, that were super harsh. And we still love them even though that was the case. But where it can be difficult then to view God rightly because of the way your own earthly father was. One thing that is helpful to remember in this case is that Jesus is fatherly, and who is he going to be fatherly like? He's going to be fatherly like his heavenly father, and his heavenly father is the perfect father, okay? As we've gone through John's gospel, you see over and over again that Jesus is this perfect revelation of the Father. And so you can see God and his fatherliness described in the scriptures, and you can know Jesus' fatherly attitude and his leadership and rule is going to be the same sort of rule. One preacher I enjoy pointed out that at the beginning, God put Adam and Eve in this garden, and it was a garden that was all yes except for one no. It wasn't like, oh, you can't touch that. Oh, nope, that's the special china over there in the garden. You can't, and don't jump on that furniture. It was just like you get this whole garden and then one tree that you can't eat from, but you get all of this, right? God was generous. His rule was not burdensome. It was not, he was not a killjoy, and he still is not a killjoy. We see that God, like a father, disciplines his children, but he does it because he loves them in Hebrews 12. He provides, Matthew 6. We can keep on going. But this is the rule that Jesus will have. And so what you need, if you're in that spot where you're like, I don't know what a good father looks like, the scriptures need to master you in this particular area. You need to let them dictate to you what this looks like. You need to take God at his word and trust him. So Jesus' rule is fatherly, and on top of that, it will never end. He is called Everlasting Father. His coming forth is from old, from ancient days, like Micah 5:2 said that we read earlier. And then Hebrews 1:8 says, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. So his rule is never going to stop. When you read through, say, the book of Kings, okay, you see the exact opposite. You read about Abijam, who walked in all the sins of his father. And then you read about Asa, who ruled after, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Asa had a good long reign, but he dies. And Jehoshaphat reigns after him, and he does well. But after him is Jehoram. He reigns, and he walks in the sins of the kings of Israel. Okay, so there is no consistency. It doesn't stay put. It doesn't stay the way it was before. You get to Ahaziah, afterward, and he isn't any better than Jehoram. He dies. His mother, Athaliah, kills all the royal sons, her own grandchildren, okay? Except for one who was stolen away, and she did that so that she could have the throne, okay? Some of you complain about grandparents sugaring up the grandkids and sending them home. Could be worse. You could have Athaliah. So, you know, keep things in perspective. Eventually, she's put to death, and Joash, the one who got away, he becomes king, and he does what's right in the eyes of the Lord. But after 40 years, he's killed by a conspiracy of his servants. He dies. After that, Amaziah reigns, his son. He does well, but he's killed also by a conspiracy. So that goes on and on. And this is the line of David, okay? At ground level, there's nothing permanent about it. And with Athaliah, you think David's line was one son away from being snuffed out. The line that would bring Jesus was one son away from being snuffed out. In Isaiah 9:6, though, we read that a child would be born, a son would be given, and he'd be called Everlasting Father. So no usurper will take his throne, no conspiracy will cut his reign short, no amount of years will undo him. He will remain in that place, on that throne, forever and ever. He will be that kind of ruler, that good fatherly king forever and ever. So, that being the case, how does the rubber hit the road? How do we live in light of the everlasting king? And what I'd like to do now is apply this, particularly in three ways. First, since this is the case, okay, since Jesus is the promised king and that he rules as a good father, we should believe that he rules as a kind father, and we should come to him in faith. Okay, believe it and come to him in faith. When the people are bringing their children to Jesus to be blessed in Mark 10, the disciples rebuke them. But Jesus gets indignant. He's irritated at the disciples for stopping them from bringing the children to him. And he says, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God." And he takes them in his arms and he blesses them. If you have been refusing to come to the Lord Jesus because you have this conception of him that doesn't include that picture, right? You have some idea of him that he's stodgy, that his rules are harsh and unreasonable, that perhaps your sin is too great, that he would turn you away at the door, or that he doesn't have time for you, you're too small for him to be concerned with. That is wrong, okay? You have been rejecting a caricature. And you have been upset at something that's not true of him, and you've been rejecting him on that basis. You need to repent of that. That's a false view of Jesus. You see him as he is when he's welcoming the children in. See the everlasting Father. Jesus is to be feared, okay? He must be respected. And he must be respected because he is this kind Father. Because he's this way, he will crush those who oppress his people. Psalm 72:3. He will conquer the nations. Psalm 2. He will judge sin. Matthew 25. We see this about him. But again, to quote Chronicles of Narnia, and I've got one more after this. I don't know why it's so heavy in the sermon, but there you go. Again, like there's that scene where Susan is, the children are all hearing about Aslan, the lion, who's the king. And she said that she shouldn't like to meet a lion. She asks if he's safe. And Mr. Beaver says this. He said, "Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." And that's the way it is with Jesus. Jesus isn't safe. He's no patsy, but he's good. He is the king, and he's a father to his subjects. Because of that, we should come to him like children. Okay, and so Mark 10:15, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." You need to come trusting in the goodness of Jesus. Come in faith to him. So that's the first application. The second is that you should not put your trust in earthly princes who die. Don't put your trust in earthly princes who die. Remember that some of the historical context is Ahaz, who's the king in Judah, and he is specifically working to get into league with Assyria, this pagan nation that's conquering the Fertile Crescent, in order to give him some relief from Israel and Syria. And listen to how he does this in 2 Kings 16, verse 7. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and rescue me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel, who are attacking me. Instead of looking to God, instead of crying out to the Lord and saying, I am your son, treating God as father, instead of trusting in the promise that he gets from Isaiah, that there would be an everlasting father who would come, he looks to a pagan ruler to be his father, who would care for him as a son. And that is not what happens. Assyria then oppresses Judah because of it. We are coming up again into a new presidential election cycle. And many of us are very opinionated on this. I know I am. I know there's what I would love to see, and then there's what I am willing to live with, and then there's what I'm really hoping doesn't happen. Okay? Christmas reminds us that we have one who overrules. Right? We have a Savior who is king that governs as the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He rules the world with truth and grace. He makes the nations prove. And he will rule forever, not like earthly princes. Psalm 146, 3 and 4, put not your trust in princes, in a son of man, in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Even if your candidate wins, he will be there for what? 4 years? Right? Maybe eight if he lives. The hope of the Christian should not rise and fall with the tide of whoever the president is. It should be fixed. Okay? You shouldn't be whistling joyfully through one term and then Eeyore for the entire next term. Now, some of you are trying to protect yourselves now because you're like, it's okay, I'm Eeyore every term. It's all bad. It's all going downhill. No, that's not okay either, because the king has come, okay? Christmas happened. The everlasting father, who will always be the king, is enthroned now. And so Psalm 146 again, okay, right after the text that I just quoted, says this, verse 5, blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob. Blessed. Do you know what? You know what the word blessed means? It means happy, flourishing. Blessed is the one whose help is the God of Jacob. And it goes on, whose help is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever. How can he keep faith forever? Because he's the everlasting Father. Because he's the king that has no end. And so it goes on, and you get to verse 10. The Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations, praise the Lord. It's not okay to be an Eeyore every single term. Because this Father, who makes us a blessed people, it gives us a reason constantly to give praise, is always the king. He's always ruling you like a good father. So, come whatever may in 2024, this is the everlasting Father. This is Jesus. And that brings us to the third application, which is live with joy this Christmas season and every day because this is your king. Okay? So, I told you there is one more Chronicles of Narnia illustration. In The Horse and His Boy, there's a scene where the main characters are going through one of the, I think it's the central town in the country of the Calormans. So this is a pagan nation. You could think of it like a Muslim nation, is basically what it's trying to picture, I think, from C.S. Lewis. So they're making their way through this city, and the streets are totally crowded. Every so often, though, they hear someone shout, way, way, way for so-and-so, and they give the name. And so some nobleman or woman is being carried through on a platform by 4 to 6 slaves. They're up there living luxuriously, being carried along, and everybody else that's on the street has to scrunch up against the walls of the street and get out of the way so that they don't get smacked with a whip. Okay, Lewis notes that the only traffic regulation there was that everyone that was less important had to get out of the way. Well, something different then happens. Another cry comes for them to get out of the way, but this time the Narnian lords are coming through. And the main character's name, Shasta, he sees a stark difference between the Narnian lords that come through and the Calormen noble people that have been going through. They weren't propped up by slaves as they go through. Instead, they're walking on foot. He notes that they're fair-skinned. They're dressed very finely with vibrant colors. They wear different caps. Their swords are straight. They're not scimitars, so on. But then he notes this difference. Quote, "And instead of being grave and mysterious, like most Calormans, they walked with a swing and let their arms and shoulders go free and chatted and laughed. One was whistling. You could see that they were ready to be friends with everyone who was friendly and didn't give a fig for anyone who wasn't. Shasta thought he had never seen anything so lovely in his life." The Calormans have a pagan god that they worshipped. And the Narnians have Aslan, the true king. Right? What's the difference? That's it. That's the difference. This is why they walk with a swing and why their shoulders hang loose and why they enjoy themselves and are humble at the same time, not propped up on the backs of slaves. So how should children, subjects of the fatherly King Jesus, carry themselves? Right? We ought to be joyful. When the angels announced the news, right, there was this army singing. An army of angels singing. That's what they did. And so this Christmas, you should have joy. You should have joy that extends beyond Christmas. You should come and sing with us on Wednesday for the Christmas caroling. You should sit and read the scriptures with your kids and your grandkids, and you should enjoy this time. Psalm 72, verse 17, that coronation psalm says, "May his name endure forever, his fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him. All nations call him blessed." We are blessed, and we should bless him. We should rejoice and live happy lives because of our Father, our fatherly King Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you. And God, we pray that we would praise you all the more, that we would be glad, that we would be that our joy would be evident, Lord, and that it would paint a stark picture, a stark difference between us who know this fatherly king and the rest of the world that sits in darkness. It should really be just an incredible difference between us and the rest of the world, and we pray that that would be the case. Help us to look to our Savior Jesus in faith and to rely on him. We pray, God, that you would bless us as we get nearer to Christmas this week. Help us to focus and meditate and not be consumed by all the things that we have going on leading up to the holiday, but help us to prioritize things rightly and to spend time considering the fatherly rule of our King that will last forever. We thank you and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.